This message, the two robbers, could be subtitled From Gethsemane to Golgotha, or From Anticipated Suffering to Realized Suffering, which will climax with the victorious Easter message next Sunday, The Two Heralds. Pastor Boyett will follow up the Easter message with The Two Gates. And Pastor Allen will finalize the message series with, what's your title now? The Two Destinations. The Two Destinations. Jesus' intense suffering reported in the crucifixion story we're about to read is the cup of suffering he alluded to in his Gethsemane prayer when he said, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Let's look at the crucifixion story recorded by St. Matthew. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. That's Calvary, actually. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers, note that, that's the title for today's message. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mock him. He saved others, they said, but he can save himself. That's a very profound statement. You know why? If Jesus saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. So they are precise in what they said. He saved others, but he can save himself. He is King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. This was Satan's latest up-to-date temptation to derail Jesus' plan to die on the cross for us. 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heap insults on him. I pray that this crucifixion story will engage our hearts to commit ourselves to Christ wholeheartedly today. Following your outline, we are now on point one. Let's look at the robber's profile. Their names are not reported in the text we just read or anywhere else in the Bible, but tradition calls them Demas and Cestas. Those of you with Roman Catholic tradition, you know those two names. Demas on the right-hand side, Questas, spelled Q-U-E-S-T-A-S, on the left side. These robbers, by the way, represented the rejects, the nobodies, the castaways in the Roman society, whose lives were terminated by the Roman government through crucifixion. Now, following your outline, point two, let's look at the reason for Jesus' crucifixion between these two robbers. What was the reason? Why did the Romans crucify Jesus between two robbers? The plain answer to that was to humiliate him. To humiliate him. It was a very humiliating experience for anybody to be crucified on the cross. To be crucified between two thieves is more humiliating. But Jesus allowed himself to be crucified between two robbers to identify himself with sinners he came to save. You see the genius of Jesus? They thought they were just putting him down and marginalizing him before the public. But in his divine wisdom, he allowed this to happen so that he, Jesus, could identify himself with the sinners he came to save. On the cross, Jesus did not just die for us. Instead, he died with us. Remember the name he was given when he was born? Emmanuel, meaning God with us. To the very last end of his life, he identified himself as Emmanuel, God with us. From a human perspective, the connivance, the collusion of the high priest Caiaphas with Governor Pilate crucified Jesus on the cross. But from a divine perspective, God himself sacrificed his son on the cross to be our suffering Messiah who took our place on the cross, prophesied 700 years before he was actually born. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. The prophet said, "Surely he, Jesus, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by who? By Pilate? By the soldiers? No. By God. Stricken by God. Smitten by who? Again, not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers, but God. Who afflicted him? God." That's very, very, very difficult to fathom. But the point here is, it was actually God who gave his son to be crucified on the cross for us. These criminals, the soldiers, just did what they had to do to make that happen. Amen? Okay. So let's look at the text. Isaiah 53:45. Did I read it already? Did I read it? Okay, I can't remember. You know, I have short memory sometimes. Okay, let's look at Jesus' passion. You know, those of you who used to be Catholic, I was independent Catholic in the Philippines. When I was young, I enjoyed going to the passion reading. Passion meaning suffering of Jesus. He is suffering on the cross. Now, let me give you a little background to crucifixion. Crucifixion was first used by the Persians, the Iranians today, by the Assyrians, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans to inflict physical and psychological pain with the greatest possible humiliation. From the Romans, we have the term crux. You say the crux of the matter, Latin for the word cross, which was used as a device to preserve law and order and as a deterrent to crime. Even today, even in the civilized world, capital punishment is still used to deter crime, even here in America. For the Romans, some form of torture prior to crucifixion was a normal procedure, which was inflicted on Jesus before he was crucified. We just read it in the text. Now, the nails that were used to crucify a victim were 5.5 inches long. 5.5 inches long, that nailed the feet and the hands of the victim to the cross. The crucified person died very slowly from loss of blood, from dehydration, from fatigue, and from intense pain. Can you imagine what Jesus went through for you and me? It usually took up to 36 hours of agony before the victims died, depending on their health, their physical condition, and depending on the amount of torture they were given prior to their crucifixion. Now, in the case of Jesus, he died more quickly because he was more brutally tortured before his crucifixion. Now, let you in to the magnificence of Jesus. In spite of all of that, even on the cross, Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control. Not the Roman government, not the religious establishment led by the Sanhedrin. No. Even on the cross, Jesus was in control. You know why I said that? Because before Jesus died, he turned the cross into his pulpit for his farewell address. And I got so encouraged by this and so inspired by this, I even jot down a little article called "The Most Prestigious Pulpit Ever." The most prestigious pulpit ever was the cross. Okay? Now, let's look at Jesus' pulpit and his sayings on the cross. A pastor announced, "Next Sunday, I'll preach on the cross." The following Sunday, he preached hanging on the cross. His gimmick got people's attention, although it was corny. But Jesus actually delivered his seven sayings on the cross as his pulpit or platform. We'll go through these seven sayings of Jesus quickly. No, I'm not long-winded. I'll be brief. The first one being, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here, it's apparent Jesus referred to God as his Father, which was the reason he was accused of blasphemy and sent on the cross by the high priest. Here, Jesus implied that his crucifixion was against the Father, not just against him, meaning what you do to Jesus, you do to the Father. What other people do to you, they do it to the Father. These Egyptian Christians who were killed by the ISIS, what they had done to these Christians, they had done it to the Father. The Father and the Son are one. You can hurt the other without hurting the other one. But, continuing, here Jesus played the role of intercessor and advocate on behalf of his persecutors. Instead of being bitter and angry, he said, "Hey, in one blow, they're all dead." No, he prayed for their forgiveness. He reached out to his persecutors with forgiveness. He reached out to his persecutors with forgiveness. Here, Jesus gave us the example of forgiving those who hurt us by their injustice and their cruelty. Forgiving those who hurt us is very Christ-like. Friends, before you pray the prayer, "Make me more like Jesus," think twice. Because you might be put in a situation where you will have to forgive. And being Christ-like, one of the things you and I need to do is to be a forgiving person. When we are offended, the best thing to do is forgive. So what we say here, if you are offended and you had the reason to be offended, be a forgiving person. The best thing to overcome offense is forgiveness, by forgiveness. Now, unforgiven offense separates people from one another. Unforgiven offense separates relatives from one another. Unforgiven offense separates friends from another. And unforgiven offense separate Christians from Christians. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. What does Jesus teach us with this saying? A lot. Let me name you a few. Jesus' assurance of paradise to the robber who said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' answer was, today you'll be with me in paradise. Also, we learn from this that Jesus equated his kingdom with paradise, or paradise with his kingdom. Again, we learn here Jesus' assurance of a glorious life after death for those who will be with him in paradise because they place their faith in him. Jesus' assurance that his kingdom is for anybody who will receive him as his Lord and King. Third saying, dear woman, Jesus addressing Mother Mary, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time, his disciple took her into his home. Question, Jesus had half brothers. Jude is one of them. James is one of them, the two writers of the books toward the end of the Bible. How come Jesus didn't address this injunction or exhortation to his two half brothers? How come it was John? Because his two brothers were not there. It was John who was there witnessing the crucifixion. Right? So what practical lessons do we see here? What did Jesus do here? The following. Jesus gave his endearing farewell to his mother who gave him his physical birth. Another one. Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to his beloved disciple. You don't just entrust a loved one to somebody you cannot trust. And thirdly, Jesus set an example of an ideal son who is grateful and concerned for his mother's present and future well-being and welfare. Fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first verse in Psalm 22. You know, while I was meditating on this, I was struck with the simplicity of two words. Why me? Have you heard that? Why me? I don't deserve this. Why me of all people? Why me? Wow. Have you said that to yourself some time ago? Have you heard somebody say that? That's common. Why me? A typical question asked by a lot of people in their most distressing situations, in their emotional downturn. They say, why me? Right? For example, when I was suddenly diagnosed with stage 3 cancer, my wife ran. She ran crying. I could have asked, why me, Lord? I'm trying my best. I'm trying my best. I don't deserve this cancer now. No, I didn't ask that question. But it's a common question people ask. Why me? Here is the wisdom I want you to write in the back of your head. When you ask the question, why me? Don't delete the pronoun my. My God. My God. Don't disown God, even in the midst of your most lonely time in your life. When you are forsaken by people significant to you, like husband, wife, close friend, associate, who just decided to forsake you. You know, it's very devastating to be forsaken by somebody you care about. The word forsaken is one of the most cruel words in the English dictionary. Forsaken. When we are forsaken by people close to us, we could be tempted to forsake God too and blame God for it. So, my friends, it's okay to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But don't drop the word my. Amen? Don't forsake God when you're forsaken by other people. Out of your pain, you forsake God too. If you do that, if you disown God in your most lonely time in your life, you'll have a worse life. Peter saying, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Here, Jesus expressed not just his physical thirst for water, but also his thirst for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, he came to die on the cross for. Do you know, my friends, Jesus is still thirsty for the souls of people around us. Not just around us, but around the world. This is the reason for our community outreach. This is the reason, one of the reasons for that big feeding program yesterday. The parking lot was full. I was so blessed to see the whole parking lot full of people. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we volunteer our time to serve these people? Why? Because Jesus is thirsting for the souls of those people, and we want them to get introduced to Jesus. Why are we giving thousands, literally thousands of dollars for world missions? Why? Because Jesus is thirsting for the souls of those people he died for. Sixth saying, tetelestai in the Greek, it is finished. It is finished. Friends, get this. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. You can never finish Jesus. He'll always be Jesus. You can kill his followers, but not him. He died once, but not anymore. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Referring to his finished work of redemption on the cross just before he expired or gave up the ghost. Another insight. When Jesus said it is finished, my friends, it teaches all of us, never try to add anything to the finished work of Christ, or else you'll be insulting Christ. When he said it's finished, he doesn't need anything else to complete his finished work. It's done. All we have to do is accept it. Amen? Hallelujah. Do you know the difference between human religion and real Christianity? It's in the tenses of the verb do. Okay? People who try to earn their salvation, they say, do, do, do this, do this, do this, do this. The list is endless. But real Christianity emphasizes the word done. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. All I have to do is receive it from the hands of God, who loved me so much that he gave his son for me. Last saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If you know this, in the seven sayings of Christ, three of them are addressed directly to God. The first one and this one, right? And the lament in the middle, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, into your hands, Father, he said, I commit my spirit. As a human, he also had a spirit. Before he became human, he was a spirit. But when he took the human flesh or form, he had also a spirit. This is the spirit he was committing to the Father. Do I need to remind us that as surely as we are born, we'll surely die? As surely as we are born, we will surely die. Now, the higher our age goes up, the closer we get to heaven. To me, that's good news. I don't know about you. Some people are enjoying themselves so much, they don't want to die. They're having a ball. They're having a good time. I didn't visit that yet. I'm going to there next time. You know, I just roam around the world when I want to, and I'm not done yet. I want to die. I don't want to die yet. But reality is, my friends, it is not your decision. It is God's decision when your life is ended. Amen? So The higher our age goes up, I don't want to say this because I'm here. I'm 78. The closer we get to heaven. If I didn't know God as my Father, I'll be depressed just thinking I'm 78. But you know, my friends, we could die young. How old was Jesus when he died? 33? 33? What do we learn from this? It doesn't really matter how long a person had lived on earth. What really matters is what difference did a person make with his life in this world. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This prayer of Jesus teaches us, this is very, very good counseling, teaches us that the way to a peaceful pass or passage from this life to the next life is our personal relationship with God, whom we can call Abba, Father. So that when it is our time to go up to the heavenly home, we just say, Father, here am I. I'm coming. Receive my spirit. That's the difference between a person dying who knows God and a person cursing God when he dies because he didn't have a relationship with God. Have you seen people die cursing God? I have, in the hospitals. Screaming. Screaming. On the other hand, I've seen people just peacefully gave up the ghost and went to heaven. Now, let's do some reflections. The repentant robber reminds us that regardless of our past sinful life, Christ will welcome us into his kingdom paradise if we receive him as our Savior and our Lord. But on the other hand, the unrepentant robber reminds everybody that unrepentant people could come to the end of their lives rejecting Jesus, in spite of hearing Jesus saying or message about the Father's forgiveness, about his kingdom paradise, and about his finished work of redemption on the cross. I was sharing this with the early service. From my observation, having been in the ministry 57 years now, I've observed that there are people who are born in the church. They're even born in a pastor's home sometimes. They have listened to the messages. They know the messages. They can parrot theology back and forth to you. But their hearts are hardened because they haven't really made a decision for Christ. It happens. Also, I know that people who know a lot about the Bible, who have a lot of Christian background sometimes, are the most difficult people to talk to about Christ. So, why did I choose the topic, the two robbers? Because they are representative of two kinds of people, those who reject Jesus and those who accept Jesus. What about us today? What about you and me today? With Jesus' intense suffering on the cross for us, Jesus calls us to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. To a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Jesus said it very clearly. If anyone, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must, it's not optional. It's not take it or leave it. He must. It's a demand. It's a requirement. He must deny himself and take up his cross. This is what theologians call the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross that keep a lot of people from following Jesus. This one. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You might say, it's easy for you to say that, Jesus. What did you do? You cannot say that to him. He was the first one who died on the cross for us. Do you know, my friends, Jesus doesn't ask anything for you to do, anything for me to do, without him doing it first. So he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What good is it for a man to gain the whole California, the richest state in America, yet forfeit his soul? The answer to this rhetorical question is nothing. In the final analysis, you gain nothing by giving up Jesus in favor of anything in the world. So, to apply this directly to us this morning, let us search our hearts with these questions. I have asked myself these questions. I ask myself these questions, not just, you know, routinely, but almost whenever God reminds me as I read this text. Question number one, do I show self-denial and self-sacrifice in how and where I spend my God-given talents? Where and how I spend my God-given time? Where and how I spend my given God-given energy? When and where I spend my resources? Those are all connected to self-sacrifice and self-denial. Second question, can I honestly declare myself a committed follower of Christ by the way I'm living right now? Can I honestly declare myself a committed follower of Christ the way I live my life right now? Is Jesus the Lord of all I am and the Lord of all I have, as the singers beautifully sang a while ago? Have I given my all for Jesus as he had given his all for me? All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom parts, all my thoughts and word and doings, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, let me rest beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings. Let's stand up. Hallelujah.